Let me actually pick up at Hebrews 3. We went through Hebrews 3, 12 to 19, 2 weeks ago now, actually 3 weeks ago, I believe. And today we're going to do Hebrews 4, 1 through to 13. But the argument is continuing from Hebrews chapter 3, and he is developing and thinking about that passage in the Psalm 95. Actually, let me go back to verse 7 of Hebrews 3, because that's the controlling text that is in his mind, the author's mind, as he enters into chapter 4, what we call chapter 4. So, Hebrews 3, 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. And therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Well, this text, as I say, flows very closely onto the previous passage, and we looked at Hebrews 3, 7 to 19 3 weeks ago, and noted the way in which the controlling passage is this excerpt from the Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 was always read right at the beginning of the synagogue worship on the Sabbath. The opening text that was read, that was regularly read every week, was Psalm 95, which speaks of the joy of coming into God's presence, but also the warning that is very clearly embedded in this text. And as we'll see in a minute, or a few minutes, I think it's very clear that the author is drawing from his own experience of synagogue worship as he thinks about this particular text. Now, in Hebrews 3, the focus really is on that generation that was the generation in the period of Moses' deliverance of the people of God from Egypt. And the focus was very much on those who fell in the wilderness, those who didn't believe, as he enumerates in verses 16 to 19. And now in chapter 4, he switches his focus to those whom he describes as we who believe. Verse 3, we who believe. And he now begins to focus in this chapter on the way in which that Old Testament text and its meaning applies to his generation and his day. Therefore, he says, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to fail to reach it. Now this passage from 4:1 down to verse 11 is a unit. And one of the things that writers in the scriptures frequently do is when they want to mark off a particular unit as a distinct body of thought, they don't have available to them what we have. We have chapter divisions. Chapter divisions did not come into the scriptures until the 800s. They are not part of holy inspired scripture. They definitely don't have verse divisions. Verse divisions don't come in until the 1550s. If any of you have ever, for instance, seen a copy of William Tyndale's New Testament, 1520s, there are no verse divisions, just chapter divisions. But if you go back before 800, there are not even chapter divisions. And so how do you mark off a separate section, especially in view of the fact that in the Bibles, the scriptures, when they were originally written and then copied in those early centuries, there were also no divisions between paragraphs, no divisions between sentences, very little punctuation, and no division between words. Like, you got no spaces between words. Then you've ever seen a text, it's very interesting. All you've got is a block of text. And so there are various devices that the ancient writers used to indicate. Now, this section we're talking about is a unit by itself. And one of the things that they would do is what's known technically as an inclusio, I-N-C-U-L-S-I-O. An inclusio is where you have an idea or a few words that are put at the beginning of a section, and then the identical idea is put at the end of it. And you have to listen carefully. And verse 1, notice how it reads, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear any of you should seem to fail to reach it. And now verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so no one may fall for the same sort of disobedience. And the language is identical, very similar. In some of it's identical, some of it's very similar. And in other words, verses 1 through 11 is a separate unit. And the other thing that tells us this is the way in which the focus of the unit is entering into God's rest. Notice the numerous times that this occurs. Verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest. Verse 3, we who believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And verse 5, again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. And verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter, what? God's rest. Verse 10, whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And so this unit then is very clearly a distinct unit in which the key idea is entering into the rest of God. And what does that mean? And the way in which the author is seeking, really what he's of the gospel, no one has entered the rest that he's talking about. That the rest of the gospel is something that corresponds to the rest that Joshua brought the people into when he took the promised land, and before that corresponds to God's rest on the seventh day. Now the promise of Psalm 95. And notice what he's doing is he's taking that little phrase. If you go back to Hebrews 3:11, you can see it. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Those who are disobedient, those who didn't believe. But that does mean, if you put it positively, there are some who will enter the rest. Some didn't enter the rest. But there are some who did enter the rest. And
was that rest completed? Well, no, the promise, notice what he says in verse 1, the promise of entering his rest still stands. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. As he's going to argue now, the promise is still open. There is still a promise that is still valid. It wasn't simply for that generation, the generation that entered with Joshua into the promised land, but there is still a promise that is open for his day, and by extension for our day, of entering the rest of God. Notice also his great concern that no one in the community fail to enter the rest. What you have here in the book of Hebrews is a pastor and a man who cares for the souls of those to whom he is writing. And he doesn't have the attitude which regrettably has sometimes typified the church down through the years. Well, we're in. Who cares about the rest? I don't remember the jingle. I'm glad I don't remember it. Some little jingle that's often used by those who don't like Calvinism and the whole idea of election. And something about we don't want heaven crammed and so on. And the elect are in. We're among the elect and who cares about the rest? There's no sense of that here in this letter. There's no sense of that in the Scriptures. And it's very biblical to long for the salvation of everyone in a Christian community. That there be no one who fails to enter into the rest of God. This community, as a group of believers, and some of you yet to put your faith in Christ, the longing of those who lead this church should be that everyone enter into this rest. Not one of you fail to enter that rest. That's what this heartbeat of this man is. Well, the promise of entering his rest still stands. There is a great promise that's still there, available, of entering the rest of God. Let us fear any of you should have failed to reach it. Good news, verse 2, came to them just as it came to us. And now he's thinking of that generation back in chapter 3. But some of them did not believe. Verse 16, who were those who heard yet rebelled? And who was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the windlass? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It's not simply enough to hear the word of God week by week. Not simply enough to be born into a believing community. Notice there is a shift here from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I think in the Old Testament, if you examine it closely, there is this call to a living faith in God. But God is dealing with an ethnic community, and there was the mark of the covenant. You are part of that community, that external mark. But there's a shift in the new covenant. And it's not simply enough to think, well, I have Christian parents, and in fact I was on the way here today, my mother-in-law has photocopied a letter that she received in 1957 from her brother in Scotland telling her that her grandmother had passed into glory. And she photocopied that letter for my wife, presumably so my wife could hand it on to our children. And I was thinking that on my wife's side, you have believing faith that goes back at least, well, let's see, that's my children and then my wife and her mother and then her mother's grandmother. So however many generations that is. And that's precious. And to think of that. And that doesn't help you unless you put your faith in the Lord Jesus like those previous generations. Doesn't help you if you can trace back 5, 6, 7, 8 generations. Doesn't help you as you can with some families, for instance, Horatius Bonner, the great hymn writer who died in 1889. He could track back 6 generations of gospel ministers. Doesn't help you at all. If you don't do what they did, which is put their faith in the gospel, The good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And there needs to be this then response of faith. Notice that's the critical theme. As you move into chapter 4, verse 19 sets the theme. Those people were unable to enter in because of unbelief. The converse then is, we enter into the rest of God through faith. And chapter 4, as you read it, it can easily appear to you on the surface, oh, this is very convoluted. What on earth is the man saying? And it's convoluted in one sense because he is using Old Testament texts to argue his point. But the message is very simple. There is a rest that is offered. And the rest is salvation. And it has the promise of eternal rest. And has the promise of eternal joy. And how do you enter into that? By faith. By faith in the gospel. We who believe enter that rest. And notice now, how does he describe the Christian community in verse 3? What does it mean to be a Christian? Verse 3, what does it mean to be a Christian? To have believed. Not simply to have the name, but you need to do something. And those of us who love the doctrines of grace believe that faith is a gift of God, but the individual has to exercise that faith. God does not believe for you. You must believe. There is an incumbency, a necessity laid upon you. There is what some older writers called a duty to everyone who hears the gospel. They need to obey what they hear, which is a call to faith. You must believe. And the Christian community are those who have believed. Or another way of looking at it, Christian community, verse 3, we believe, we have entered into that rest. And sometimes in the turmoil of this world, it may not appear that way. But as we'll see, the writer is very much thinking that we already have anticipated the rest of glory. And the gospel, one of the things why the early church was as you read through the New Testament pages, one of the things that strikes you about the experience of the early church is they had a rich sense that they already were in a sense, in glory. And heaven had come down. Or the age to come had come back into this age. And in a sense, time had dissolved. Oh, I say in a sense because there's still this other aspect of we're not yet there. But there is this sense of we are there to some degree. And that explains why the New Testament church was marked by joy. And why it's completely unbiblical to be a grumpy Christian. Or to be a gloomy Christian. There are some in the larger body of Christ who believe that becoming a Christian means becoming a gloomy individual. But the New Testament is completely opposite. We are now experiencing the age to come. We are experiencing, in a measure, what the fullness will be after we go to glory. And that can only produce one thing in you, and that's joy. It's not the same as happiness. But it's just this sense that all is right with my soul. And God is here, present in my life in a remarkable way. And he's doing things in my life. But we who have believed enter that rest. Now, a little later on, in verse 11, he will describe, verse 9. He'll describe the Christian community as the people of God. And very interesting, that's a phrase we frequently use. It's not frequently used in the Bible. It's not frequently used in the Old Testament. It's rarely used in the New Testament. It's used here, it's used in Hebrews, and it's used in 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. But this is what the Christian community is. There are those whom God has owned, and they have entered into God's rest, and that by faith. For we who have believed, verse 3, have entered that rest, as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, in the latter part of verse 3, where is he now thinking of? What text is he thinking of? What passage of scripture is he thinking of? Eric? Yeah, he's thinking now of the Genesis text. And if you go back a little bit, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, 1 to 3, we read these words, and this is what the author of Hebrews is thinking of. After God, in chapter 1, a description of the creation of the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And we read these words. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, I personally think, and this is a debated issue, I personally think that the Old Testament ordinance of resting on the seventh day has its roots back here in this creation text. I'm not sure what all the implications that has for me in terms of the New Testament, but I don't think you can read it any other way. And in fact, when you get into the number of passages in Exodus that cite what we call the Sabbath, this text is alluded to. What's clear in this passage is that God has specific works that he did. He worked for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he rested. And you have this kind of archetype back there of God resting on the seventh day. Now, obviously, this language is to be understood figuratively, because sustaining the universe, I would imagine, takes a significant amount of work. And the passage then is to be understood figuratively, the idea that God completed all of creation. And then the seventh day, there were no specific works of creation that he did on that day. And really what it is it's an archetype. It's a kind of a model or a standard. So that's the text he's thinking about. God said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works are finished from the foundation of the world. Notice his thinking is, God rested on the seventh day, but then later he said, to that generation of Moses, they shall not enter my rest. For he has somewhere, now he's picking up that little bit of the end of verse 3, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. It's interesting the way he puts it. He has somewhere spoken. He doesn't say back in Genesis. And this is not in any way, shape, or form an irreverent way of referring to the Holy Scripture. He expects his readers know the text. Why does he expect the readers know the text? They're Jewish. In the synagogue, the first text you heard was the call to worship, Psalm 95. The text that was immediately read every week after that was Genesis 2, 1 to 3. And what he's thinking of very clearly here is his experience and their experience of synagogue worship. They know this text. They know exactly where it comes from. And for he has somewhere spoken on the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. And notice what he's doing here. There are two rests in the Old Testament. There is the rest of God on the seventh day after creation. And then later there is another rest. And that's the rest of entering into the land that Joshua gave to the people. But there's another rest, isn't there? Which is the rest he wants his readers to enter into. And so the rest of God on the seventh day is a type. It's in fact, technically, it's the archetype. And then in the passage we're reading about the entry of the people into the land, that is the antitype. Sorry, that's the type. And then the rest in the New Testament is the antitype. And if all of that's confusing, what you need to just see is there is a pattern of resemblance. God rested. And God's rest is a pattern that resembles the entry of the people into the land. But that still isn't the complete rest, because there's another rest for the people of God. And that comes through entry in by faith. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. The little phrase "from all his works" will come up again, by the way, and that's important, and we'll see that. And again, in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it." And so you see what he's doing is, that God rested, but that doesn't mean that that's the end of the story. There was another rest that corresponds to the rest of God on the seventh day. And that's the rest that Joshua gave to the people when they entered the land. But some didn't enter that rest. Why didn't they enter that rest? Because they failed because of disobedience. But again, that's not the end of the story, because he says, well, in that passage in Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, he's playing on the little word today. Not simply that day, today. That passage was read in the hearing of God's people every Sabbath in the synagogue. And it's obviously a call now to enter the rest of God. Today, if you hear his voice, you can enter in. Today, verse 7, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David, so long afterward, the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. And so you see his argument. There is a rest of God, that's on the seventh day, and that is a type of what God wants his people to enter into. That just as he ceased from his works on that seventh day, so God's people are to enter into his rest and cease from their works. And we'll see what the works we're to cease from in a minute are. And the second, kind of the first fulfillment of that type of the seventh day is when God brought the people into the land and they had rest from their travels and their pilgrimage and their struggles and the war. And Joshua brought them in. But that's not the end of the story. Because otherwise, why does Psalm 95 regularly urge God's people, today if you enter, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts? It's not simply, in other words, what the writer is realizing is these Old Testament accounts, the account of God's creation and the account of Joshua entering the land, they're not simply nice stories. They are the architecture by which God is structuring our lives. And they speak of a rest that is still possible for you to enter in. For if Joshua, verse 8, had given them rest, God would not have spoken to them another day later on. So then there remains, now my translation, and I'm reading the ESV, my translation says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What does the New King James say? I failed to look at this.
A rest.
It's actually, neither of those translations capture the original. Up until this point, the word rest is the Greek word katapausis. K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S. Katapausis. In verse 9, he says this, so then there remains a sabbatismos. And he's using a different word. And it doesn't exactly mean rest. It means Sabbath celebration. And he's picking up an idea that should have always marked the people of God about the Sabbath. Then, however they interpret it later, whether it's the Sunday is the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day, is that those are, that is a day of joy and celebration. That's what Sabbatismos means. The idea of celebrating the Sabbath. The joy that should be there. And Jewish homes in the Old Covenant, the joy that greeted that return on a weekly basis. And that should be, again, notice he's picking up this idea of the joy of entering into the rest of God. Now, the two of them are equivalent in a sense. What is the rest of God? It is the Sabbath celebration. But the Sabbath celebration of verse 9 it's more than simply resting. There's an activity going on that day, and you're rejoicing. And it's not a good thing for a Christian, or a professing Christian rather, that when the return of the Lord's Day comes each week and there's a groaning inwardly. This is the day of days. And however you understand this day, by the way, I don't think this text solves the issue of debate among contemporary Christians. When I started working through it, I thought, oh, this is going to solve it. I don't think it does, and that debate is, the Lord's Day, is it the Old Testament Sabbath in a new covenant mode? Is it a new day, the Lord's Day? Some argue, like Luther did, doesn't matter what day. This text, I don't think, answers that. But I do think there is a sense in which I think the New Testament speaks of a Lord's Day, a specific day of the week, which is the day in which the Lord rose and the day in which the Spirit came. And it's to be a day of joy. And the privilege of coming to the house of God to worship and being with the people of God. Being in the, as one writer put it, a Puritan writer, in the suburbs of heaven. Like we're not downtown yet. And the action's downtown. We're in the suburbs of heaven. And to think, I mean, as we gather here, without the eye of faith, it all looks pretty mundane, you know, just a group of people coming to sit in what we call pews, listen to a lecture, sing a few hymns, sing a few songs, rather, and then go away. That's not to the eye of faith. To the eye of faith, God is here. That's what we sang earlier. Risen Lord Jesus, be here. God is here. And we'll see how in a minute. And to be in His presence. That's glory.
I was thinking too, as you're talking about rest, and I guess the emphasis that it's God's rest, and then it makes you realize what an extraordinary, an almost ridiculous claim when Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And He said, I will give it to you. That's just astounding. And it must have sounded astounding to Jewish ears.
Yeah. I hadn't made that connection, but yeah, that's very good. Yeah. The passage you know in Matthew 11 where Jesus says, come unto me all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest we're talking about here, now the author will tie this into Christ, but that ties it very closely. Christ is the one who gives this rest we're speaking of. For whoever has entered God's rest, verse 10, has also rested from his works. Now we get back then. He now goes back to the Genesis passage. That's why the Genesis passage is very important to the author. It's not simply because it's a type or the archetype of this rest of the people of God, but because something happened on that seventh day. What happened on that seventh day, God rested from his works. And that is a pattern for us. What kind of work? I think in the larger context of Hebrews and Holy Scripture, it can only be the striving to enter into the rest of God by your good works, by the things you do. And you can't get in that way. We come into the rest by faith. And whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Now here, you hear the author. This is very interesting. You enter only by faith. You have to cease from works to enter, but strive to enter. Which tells me that salvation is a free gift of God. It is given to those who believe, but you've got to exercise faith. It's not just sitting back in your chair, putting your feet up and saying, well, God will zap me. And when he zaps me, boy, I'll believe. Andrew Fuller, the great Baptist theologian in the 18th century, grew up in a congregation which was characterized by that way of thinking. And the minister, a man named John Eve, never preached anything to the unbelievers in the congregation. And there were those in that congregation, Fuller later realized after he entered into God's rest, who were sitting there at ease in Zion, so to speak, with their feet up spiritually, saying, when God zaps me in faith, oh, I'll be fabulous. I can't do anything till then. But the scripture has both of these poles. Salvation is the free gift of God. You enter into this rest from your works by faith. You can't merit it by anything you do. On this other side, you've got to believe. And faith is a gift of God, yes, but you've got to exercise that faith. And those two are not mutually exclusive. And they simply tell you what is always through the whole Christian life is God calls us to do that which we cannot do without his grace. And we start the Christian life that way, and it's that way all the whole Christian life. There's all kinds of things that God calls us to do that we can't do in our own strength. And right at the beginning, we are called to exercise faith. We must be given it by God, but we have to believe.
Right? Every day ought to be a Sabbath, striving to rest in Christ.
Yeah.
But then, I was thinking about these things. I know this is a human institution, but Anno Deo, in the year of our Lord, is the same kind of thing as the Lord's Day. It's extra biblical, but this idea that every day is the Lord's Day, and that every day we ought to strive to rest from our works and rest in Him.
Mm-hmm. Every day of our lives, we begin as Christians that day on this basis. We're in Christ. We've entered in. And we need to make sure that we stay in that rest. Notice again the concern that he has for everybody in the community. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest so no one may fall. Now all of this, and I won't develop this again at this point. I want to pick this up probably when we get to chapter 10. But really, this is going back to verse 13 of chapter 3, which I emphasized before. It's vital for you to be in touch with other Christians. So you can do verse 13, exhorting one another, making sure that none of us fall. Let us therefore strive to enter the rest so no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience.
In terms of encouragement to exercise faith, is it the wider Christian community? So he's talking to people who have not necessarily professed, or is he addressing those who have professed, i.e. the church, and encouraging them to persevere?
I think it's the latter. Yeah, it's very much a call. The book is very much a call to perseverance, but the implications of chapter 4 are broader. So everybody who hears the gospel is urged to enter that rest. Now, verse 11, very quickly, verse 12 and 13 follow on to this text because one little connecting word, the word in verse 12, 4, which tells me that the author thinks of verses 12 and 13 having a link to what he's just said. And what is that link, do you think? What is that link? What is the relationship between Hebrews 4, 1 through 11 and Hebrews 4, 12 to 13? The Word of God, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What's the link?
Though we're saved, we're still being sort of examined in a way, or compared in a way by God's word as to how we ought to live and how we ought to be as Christians.
Okay, so those have entered in to the rest, verse 11 and the other verses that relate to that. God's word is still examining us. Any other thoughts about the linkage?
We enter the guest house, but we must still be in communication with the host through his word.
Okay, so the word then is the means by which God still speaks to his people. Arian?
Perhaps to shy away from legalism, have Sabbath, and just do what you're told to do, or don't do what you're told not to do, but rather God looks into the soul, into the heart, and that we're to enter that rest every single day of our life, enter into that faith every single day of our life, rather than a set day and legalism.
Okay. So the idea then that God's word speaks to the inner heart, the inner man. I think all of those are certainly here. It's very clear to note there is a link in the author's mind between what he has just said, entering this rest, and the Word of God. What is it that tells you about the rest? It's the Word of God. Some writers say that the Word of God he's talking about here, the living and active Word of God, is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is sometimes called the Word of God. John, for instance, John 1. But the writer of Hebrews never uses that imagery of our Lord. He never uses the imagery of the Lord Jesus being the Word of God. I don't think that's what is in his mind. Other writers say, well, it's just God speaking into our lives. Well, he's actually been quoting the Word of God. Psalm 95, Genesis 2. And what he's affirming is that when the Word of God comes, it is a living, active Word. It's a Word that speaks, obviously, here in this passage of rest. It's a Word that penetrates into the heart. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And the good thing about, I suspect, in battle, a two-edged sword, it didn't matter which way you turned that sword, it's still got a sharp edge. It's not one side's blunt, it's got a sharp edge to cut. And that's the image. The image is of a sword that can cut. But this is no ordinary sword because it goes right into the heart of your being. And I do not believe that verse 12 is designed to teach us primarily about the nature of humanity, the nature of men and women, that they consist of soul, spirit, and body. Rather, I think the author is saying, who is there that could separate soul and spirit? They're inextricably joined inside of who we are. Well, the Word of God can. The Word of God can go right into your heart and discern the thoughts and intentions of God. It is a living Word. And the author here is thinking about the impact of the Word of God in those early days of the experience of the church, like Acts 2, when the Word of God is preached by Peter. Acts 2:37, you don't need to look it up, but you probably know the passage. If not, you can note it and look at it later. Acts 2:37, Paul has preached the sermon at Pentecost, and it says that his hearers were cut to the heart. And the word actually is of a sword cutting them. It was like a sword being shoved right into their inner being. What shall we do when they hear the word? What shall we do to be saved? Or in James 1:18, if you want, you can look to this passage, James 1:18. How did any of us become Christians? James 1:18, maybe someone could read that for us.
Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Thank you. The word of truth that came into our hearing and brought us to faith. Or look at 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. We have been born again. And how were we born again? We've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. 1 Peter 1:24. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. This, and this Word is the good news that was preached to you. And you can go through the Scriptures in the New Testament from beginning to end. The book of Acts, its great theme in the book of Acts, is the Word of God is unstoppable. And the Word of God is a living, active Word. And it is able to display the heart of those who sit under it. No creature is hidden from the sight of God when His Word is preached. That's why where there has been spiritual health in the church, there has been an emphasis on preaching. It is not a good sign when the church begins to talk, well, you know, we can have a variety of other things. We can have skits and drama and whatever else you want to put in there. And we, after all, you know, who wants to sit and listen to somebody for half an hour, 40 minutes, or 50 minutes? And, we live in an age of conversation. And that's the big buzzword today, conversation. And that's not a sign of spiritual health. A sign of spiritual health was where there has been the proclamation of the Word in detail, opening it up, and the hearts of God's people, the hearts of those who are not in Christ, who have not entered into this rest, are exposed. And the Word is what brings home this rest of God. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So then, this text speaks of entering into that rest by faith, and the rest of God, resting from our own works, our own attempts to find salvation, and resting in His great work, which He will describe in more detail as we get on in the book. And it's a rest that is, today, is still open. And you may be here this morning, and you've not entered in. And this text is a call to you to enter in, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins and is raised again, and to experience the joy of the world to come. Well, next week, Lord willing, we want to move on into the end of part of 4:14 into chapter 5, where He begins now to develop a new theme, and that is Christ as our High Priest. Theme that He's already mentioned before, but He'll develop in some detail as we get on into this chapter. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our great God, we adore You as the Creator of whom we have been reading, that You created the heavens in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And we adore You as the One who gives salvation, entry into glory and Your presence and heaven itself one day. And our prayer is that all here might enter in, might know the joy of sins forgiven and the glory of heaven come down into their souls. Father, we pray that You would enable us to exhort one another, to those of us who are in Christ, to persevere. Help us to see that joy that is set before us, of which we have had an inkling, and that running this race is worth it. Bless the Word as it is opened in the hour to come. May our experience be that of this author and his Christian community so long ago, that the Word would be living and powerful and reveal the thoughts and intents of each heart, edify Your people, challenge them, and this day bring some to salvation by that very word. We ask this mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen.